Well, those are very beautiful words, very meaningful, and I've heard that song over the years, sung many times, and I think quite a few times on this holy day season in the springtime. A lot of people in the world do many things for many reasons. A lot of them have their own reasons, but they're usually motivated by certain things. Sometimes they're motivated by fear. Sometimes they're motivated by perhaps tradition, and sometimes they're motivated by belief. I cut a few articles out just to illustrate this, but for people in the Chinese and Japanese communities, some of us perhaps don't realize how important numbers are. This article is entitled "Killer Number 4." Statistics show that heart deaths, and that is heart deaths among Chinese and Japanese communities in North America, on the fourth day of every month, peak. Researchers from the University of California in San Diego examined death certificates of 20,000 Japanese and Chinese American residents, and they found that death due to chronic heart disease was 13% higher on the fourth day of every month compared to the other days. The researchers believe that a superstitious fear of the number 4 is to blame, saying that psychological stress linked to the number elicits additional death. 4 can be distressing, as the sound is almost identical to the Mandarin, Cantonese, and Japanese word for death. Fear, even unconsciously, can motivate people, in this case, to die. Other people do things because of tradition. In India, they have a very large problem because in India, there is a tradition that demands that every couple produce at least one male child. And even today, most couples would go to any extent to produce at least one male child. So now the Supreme Court in India has ruled that because of so many sex-determining methods that, like ultrasound and amniocentesis and things like that are out in the countryside to help couples determine the sex of their unborn child, they have to govern this because so many female fetuses are being aborted. And this is motivated by tradition. This is the tradition that a family must have at least one male child. And so there are some places in the country where there's a ratio of 8 to 10. So they abort perhaps 20% of female fetuses. It's a huge problem, motivated by tradition. Another motivation is belief. And I cut a little article out of our own Edmonton Journal, and I like to read the travel section. So this comes out of the travel section. And here a travel documentary, a columnist, was talking about one of his most amazing trips. One of his most amazing trips was viewing dead bodies floating down the Ganges River in Barasanai, India. The river, you see, is holy to Hindus. It is said to have sprung from the head of Shiva, one of the big gods in the religion's vast pantheon. Many believers, you see, they believe, many believers come here to die so they can be cremated in large sandalwood pyres by the river's edge and their ashes sprinkled into the water to mix with the god. Those who can't afford the ceremony are often thrown in as is. One morning, and he commentates this, one morning we hired a boat to travel upriver. The oarsmen not only had to navigate the trash, surfing dolphins and thousands of praying people waist-deep in the water, but also floating limbs. It's an amazing world that we live in. And people do certain things for certain reasons. Some outrageous things. Some animals, I've been told, do things for certain reasons too. I was told that there were some monkeys in the jungle, and this was on the way to Saskatoon for the first holy day, so we were sitting in the airplane and the flight attendant wanted to get our attention, and so she told us about some motivating things that monkeys do. She asked us, why did the jungle monkeys Stop playing cards. Too many cheetahs. Too many cheetahs. Got us very attentive, but they were motivated by too many cheetahs. Why are we doing what we're doing today? Why are we here? What motivates us? Is it fear? Is it tradition? Or is it a belief? And if it's a belief, why? What? How come? Today I'd like to talk about being healed. And because we're here, and this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is a process that we go through, and it is a healing that we go through. And it's a process called conversion. I'd like to talk about being healed, spiritually healed, and how to stay healed. It's something that we all need. We all need this de-leavening process, this healing process. Just like we all went through our houses, you know, we have to go through our lives. We have to clean the leaven out of our lives. We all have to try our best to clean out the sin. It's even more important than the physical cleaning, much more important. But we're humans, and we're living human lives, and we have human tendencies, and we have physical bread to clean out as well. But it's symbolic, and it's very important that we go through the motions. So there's two phases, of a main process called conversion that I'd like to talk about. The two phases are a process of de-leavening and a process of staying de-leavened. A healing and a staying healed. A leaving out of a sinful state and a living the way of righteousness, staying in righteousness. You see, we started in sin, and at baptism, Jesus Christ healed us. He cleaned us. He de-leavened us. And Jesus Christ keeps us clean as we walk with Him later on. So the process of conversion is becoming spiritually healed or de-leavened and staying spiritually healed, staying de-leavened. It requires, to become spiritually healed, it requires, as we all know, a repentance, because we start in a state of sin. And at baptism, we are washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that we need a healing. We know what we need. When we come to baptism, we know what we need, and we actually state what we need. We accept the blood of our Savior as our personal Savior. We make a statement. God is an amazing poet, and this is his poetry book. His consistency in the Bible is amazing. But to the ancient Israelites, he gave a symbol that we even recognize today in our modern society, a symbol of healing. It's a serpent on a pole. And as a medical physician, I even wear it on my lapel every so often. It's at my hospital. It's on the ambulance as I send my patient to the hospital. We close the door, and there's a pole and a serpent on the back door of the ambulance. Let's look at this. Numbers 21. Just flip to Numbers 21, and let's see what God did for the ancient Israelites. This is a symbol of healing. It's also a symbol of hope. And He gave this to the ancient Israelites way back when. It's an amazing story, Numbers 21 and verse 5, if we can start there. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. You see, they were complaining already. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul woes with this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, and listen very closely, this is very important, "We have sinned. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. This is an ordinance made by God, and it's a method to heal a curse that he, in fact, placed upon the nation of Israel. The requirement, and the only requirement, was for the people to look, after they were bitten, to look upon the serpent on the pole, and they would be healed. This is a physical healing. What the people asked Moses to do was to get God to take away the serpents. But God did not do this. God left the serpents there. God left the serpents there, and he gave a symbol, something to look at. If a person was bitten, and they still could be bitten, he was to believe and look upon the serpent on a pole, and he would be healed. But of course, the people had to believe they'd be healed before they would act. But it was a choice. It's very, very important. Now, this is a physical healing, and we in all mankind, need a healing of a spiritual nature. In fact, we need physical healing too, because we're all mortal. But today we search and we come together in our fellowship looking for spiritual healing. And God's given us another object on another pole to look towards for a healing, a spiritual healing. And let's notice this. Let's notice this in John 3. This is the other object on the other pole for us to look at. The modern nation of Israel. You see, we live in a world where there are serpents all around us, and their venom, the venom is sin, of course. If we're bitten by a serpent and we have sin in us, we're unclean. We're unclean, and we need a healing. And we need to be able to see, just like the ancient Israelites were able to look upon the symbol of healing, the serpent on a pole. We have to look to this symbol for our healing. John 3:14. And this is Jesus Christ talking. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was predicting himself up on a pole. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal and everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the crucified Christ is our symbol of spiritual healing. The Israelites were healed by looking onto the serpent on the pole. And we are healed by the blood of Jesus Christ as we look to him on his pole, on his tree, on his cross. Let's look at John 8. John 8, another passage that reiterates this. John 8 and verse 28 and 29. John 8, verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, again, in his own words, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Lift up means crucify. Many of the contexts and commentaries say that. When he's predicting that he would be lifted up, just as the serpent was on the pole, to become a symbol of healing. He had to be lifted up so that everybody could view him. For the whole world, as it says, the whole world will know who I am. For the whole world to see. It's not just for us, it's for the whole world. John 12 and verse 32. John 12, verse 32. And I, again, this is Jesus Christ talking. John 12, 32. And I, if I am lifted up, from the earth, and again, that means crucified on a pole, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So there's a purpose for him to be put up on a pole. The purpose is to draw all people to him for healing. For healing. There's a purpose. And our symbol that we have been given of healing is Christ on a pole. But people must choose to come to Jesus Christ on that pole. The ancient Israelites were not healed unless they looked upon the serpent on the pole. So you see, God left the serpents amongst them, the serpents with the deadly venom. And we live in the world, again, where that is the state of affairs. We have sin around us. But the symbol and the belief that they had to have was that they would be healed if they looked upon the serpent on the pole. The serpent was there, but it took action on their part to look. It was a test. It was an act of belief that it was necessary. It was an act of faith. And so it is with us. We can see the parallel that God, the great poet, has set before ancient Israel and has set before the people that he has chosen nowadays. God directed the eyes of the Israelites toward a conspicuously displayed remedy for their physical healing. And God directs our eyes to another conspicuously displayed remedy for our spiritual healing, for our de-leavening. It must be that we come in phase one to Jesus Christ, and it must be in phase two that we stay with Jesus Christ. We need healing, and we need to stay healed. We need de-leavening, and we need to stay de-leavened. We have to stay with our eyes on him. We have to keep him in view. Keeping him in view is very important because he's put up on a pole for us to see. The view of him is very important that God gives us. It's very important for God, and the scriptures show us that it's important that he is conspicuously displayed for all to see. In many ways, conversion is a healing and a staying healed process. I'd like to tell you about the view of a blind man. There once was a blind beggar. Because of his handicap and the inadequacy of the society in which he lived, he could find no work. He sat by the gate of the city and begged money from passers-by. All who came and went from the city knew him. They had seen him many times. He had a large cloak that he wore for warmth on cool evenings and protection from the sun on hot days. It provided brief protection from rain until it soaked in. It was his only protection from the rain, wind, and dust, because he had no home. It was old and very dirty. Usually he sat on the ground near the city gates on his cloak and used it to collect coins that people would toss to him as he begged. At the end of each day, he would carefully pull the ends of the cloak together and to collect the coins in it and count it, hoping that there would be enough to get something to eat. Or, if there was abundance, perhaps he could find a place to spend the night. But Bartimaeus was consumed with an overwhelming need that was never satisfied. One thought constantly ran through his mind. If he could only regain his sight, how different life would be. The change it would bring in his life was certain. He knew that there was but only one man in all of Judea that he could ever hope would change his condition. He had heard about him, but it was unlikely Jesus would ever visit Jericho. If you'd like to turn to Mark 10, please, and we'll pick up the story of blind Bartimaeus. And this commentary is from Mr. Ken Graham, who's an elder in UCG, and I found this commentary and this story very amazing, and that it would dovetail into the concept that of our view of Jesus Christ up on the pole. In Mark 10, verse 46, we'll start there, the story of blind Bartimaeus. Now they came to Jericho, As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus on the road. It's an amazing short story, but poetic. And this has been written about by Mr. Ken Graham. There's many lessons to learn in this short story. And one of the lessons is of the invitation of Bartimaeus. This story is recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark gives us the most detail about this. Bartimaeus had obviously heard Jesus' reputation as a teacher and a healer, and he was excited beyond belief to hear that Jesus was coming his way. This was his one big chance. He knew what he wanted. He knew exactly what he wanted. He knew what he needed. And just like we all knew what we needed when we came to baptism. He wasn't hesitant or backward or standoffish. He didn't question what he ought to do. Bartimaeus seized the opportunity to approach Jesus by yelling at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David wasn't just an expression of the day. It was a messianic title that was for Jesus. It was his messianic title. And it was used to indicate the one who would rule eventually the kingdom of God, but God from David's throne as King of Kings. This was a title of great respect and honor. Bartimaeus may not have understood its implications, but he did intend to give honor to Jesus of Nazareth, whom he knew to be a prophet and a healer. Even through his eyes, even though that his eyes were blind and had never yet seen him. In those days, it was customary, you see, for famous teachers and rabbis to teach their students as they walked along a road or walked along a path. Many of the important ones in Judea were probably walking and teaching along that very road, and it was considered very impolite and rude for anybody to yell and scream along the road, making it difficult for the students to hear what the teacher was being, what they were being taught. So some of the pilgrims and disciples in the crowd tried to silence Bartimaeus, but all to no avail. He just became more persistent and yelled all the more. The lesson here is that the persistence of Bartimaeus is what we need in seeking Jesus Christ. How urgently do we need our sins forgiven? How persistent are we in seeking God? And notice too, he writes, that the people who tried to silence Bartimaeus were probably leaders, and some of them were leaders among the Jews, perhaps even leaders among Jesus' own disciples. Was Jesus really so busy that he couldn't be bothered by this one man's need? No, clearly Jesus wasn't too busy at all. He was concerned about one man as well, an individual, not just the group. At this point, Jesus heard him and made a statement that we find in verse 49. And Jesus stood and asked the disciples to call him. And they called him. The word call may be a clue to the meaning of this whole story, that Jesus was calling him to himself. It is significant that Bartimaeus was blind because many people in this world are blind to the truth of God, spiritually blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when God calls them, their eyes too are open. So Jesus was calling Bartimaeus to him. The Father may have been revealing to Jesus that he was willing to call Bartimaeus in the spiritual sense too. It's an amazing story because, as we see, you know, this man was blind. But he wasn't blind to the fact that Jesus was who he was. Even though physically blind, Bartimaeus had a view. He was a blind man, but he had a view. He knew what Jesus was, who he was. Not only did Bartimaeus have the faith to be healed, but perhaps He also had the faith to receive the calling of God. At least it is possible that there is an allegory here of how God calls people. People walk in darkness and are blinded to the truth until God opens their eyes and reveals it to them. Another important observation about this story is that Bartimaeus had a certain attitude. His attitude in all this is very significant. He jumps out of his cloak, throwing it aside, and runs for the joy of the opportunity to come face to face with Jesus Christ, even though he couldn't yet see him. You can imagine how valuable that cloak would have been to a poor blind beggar. Yet he throws it aside for the joy of the opportunity to come before the Son of David. We've often talked about the importance of our invitation from God to join Christ at the marriage supper and at the feast at his feast days. Well, this was Bartimaeus' invitation, and his response was immediate and eager. His attitude was immediate and eager. He probably stumbled along hurriedly to get to where Jesus was. And the crowd had to let him through. And a disciple said, "Take heart, for Jesus, he is calling you." So we can see that, you know, in comparison to the person who God is calling and revealing his truth for the first time, you know, Bartimaeus didn't let anything get in the way. He knew what he needed. He knew what he was going to get to. He had that faith. And so he came with persistence, and his attitude was one of total faith. So he just wouldn't hear of being quiet and to miss his chance with Jesus Christ. Nothing could stop his desire to come face to face with this Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted to see Jesus Christ. He wanted to view his healer. He wanted to view his healer. And we have the view of our healer too, because he's our spiritual healer up on a pole. In church speak, sometimes we refer to this as a first love. Perhaps each of us can remember our desire for the truth when God first started calling us, and remember how badly we wanted to understand the truth. Bartimaeus knew exactly what he wanted and what he needed. He needed his sight. He needed his view of his Savior, Jesus Christ. When God first called us, we knew what we wanted too. We needed forgiveness. We wanted forgiveness, a change of life, and more of his truth. So it's a parallel. When God opens our minds and we are drawn to him, we go to Christ and make him the primary focus of our lives. Our lives take on new meaning and new purpose, just as Bartimaeus knew his life would take on new meaning and new purpose if he regained his sight, if he was healed by his healer. And Bartimaeus had great faith in Jesus to call him by his messianic title, Son of David. Also, Bartimaeus had impeccable timing. It's interesting to notice something about the timing of Jesus' encounter with Bartimaeus. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem before the days of unleavened bread. In fact, he was on the way to Jerusalem for his final encounter with the religious leaders of Israel, who hated him and who were intent upon his crucifixion. They sought to kill him with their incredible blindness and their jealousy. It was on the eve of his return to Jerusalem that Jesus encountered Bartimaeus, a blind man who sees more in Jesus than all the religious leaders of the so-called people of God. This is the view of a blind man, the view of Jesus Christ, not yet, but up on a pole. Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was, and yet the main religious leaders of the country were so blind themselves that they didn't know. It wasn't just a chance encounter. It's very significant that Bartimaeus, though physically blind, saw better than everybody else. Notice in verse 45, before the section on Bartimaeus, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that's just before the passage about his concern of an individual man, an individual blind man. It's so interesting that God sent his Son to save the world, and yet he had compassion on the individual blind man, Bartimaeus. He has time to care for the needs of individuals, not just for the collective good of everybody as a group. It's he's an individual God, too. Bartimaeus stated what was in his heart when he asked for what he wanted. Maybe Christ simply wanted to hear Bartimaeus say it out loud, what was in his heart. But at baptism, we have to say out loud that we have repented of our sins and accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And this story shows, it's sort of a story of a quick conversion. Perhaps not so quick, though. Mr. Graham, I think, put it very, very well. But in his conclusions, he shows that this story outlines the stages of conversion. First, there was a need. Bartimaeus began with a need, as we all did. When God first began calling us, he revealed to us that we too had a need. We found that we needed a relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We found that we had a need for forgiveness, for de-leavening, and that we needed a change in life to begin living the way God wanted us to remain de-leavened, according to the truth that God revealed in us. So all of us began to be converted because we had a need, just like Bartimaeus. Secondly, Bartimaeus needed the help of other people to come or to find Christ. Remember, others told him that Christ had called him, and they encouraged him to come. So Jesus could have gone to the blind man and saved him from the trouble of coming to him, but he didn't. He deliberately chose not to. Bartimaeus eagerly responded, but he needed some assistance from his fellow man in responding to God's call. Christians also need some human assistance to come to know the Son of God. And as my father was saying, you know, standing in the gap, perhaps, you know, functioning as an organization where we can spread the gospel, you know, do we function in that way to help others come to Jesus Christ? Thirdly, Bartimaeus loyally continued his relationship with Jesus. Jesus told Bartimaeus, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Yet Bartimaeus stuck around, and it says, he threw away his cloak, and he followed Jesus on the same road, following him in the way, that same loyalty that every Christian must display. "It is our greatest display of faith," he writes here. "Loyalty is being a Christian every day for the rest of our lives." In other words, staying de-leavened. So we need to, he concludes, you know, that that we all need to become more like Bartimaeus, disciples who recognize their need for Christ and are grateful to him and faithful in following him. We know that Bartimaeus followed Christ on the road that he walked, and let's do the same, he writes. So this story of a blind man who had a view even before he was healed and even had a better view after he was healed is, I think, quite poignant. It points us towards the story or the process of conversion. Believing on Jesus Christ, he gained his healing, you see, Bartimaeus did. He became de-leavened. Jesus Christ did that for him. And then he chose to continue to walk with Jesus on the same road. And in doing so, he stayed healed. He stayed healthy. He kept his vision of that symbol on the pole. He kept his vision of Jesus Christ. And that's phase two of conversion. Now, you see, now that we've been healed, how do we stay healed? How do we stay de-leavened? Well, it involves keeping our view, the blind man's view. Keeping our view on our Savior without distraction from sin. How do we do that? Well, we understand, we've learned through the Scriptures that as Bartimaeus chose, we should choose, too, to walk down the same road that he walks, to walk with him. And let's review a few scriptures about this. How do we keep Jesus Christ in view? How do we walk like Bartimaeus did? Now, once we're healed, how do we stay walking with Jesus Christ? 1 John 3:4, basic scriptures that we all know probably from heart. But we have to know what leavening is. We have to know what sin is so that we can stay away from it. 1 John 3 and verse 4. whoever commits sin, of course, this scripture is written 60 or so at least years after Jesus Christ died on the stake. So here it seems as though sin can still be committed. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested. What does manifested mean? Manifested means put into view. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him, you see. You have to have a view of him, nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was, again, manifested, put into view, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And on it goes. So we can see here that sin is something to be avoided. As a part of the New Testament, these are words written to New Covenant Christians, right? Sin is to be avoided. And it was Jesus Christ who was put into view or manifested for us to keep us deleavened, to keep us lawful, to keep us walking with him. We have to have that view. 1 John 2, just flip the page over there, 1 John 2, and again in verse 4, 1 John 2, 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, along with Bartimaeus, along the same road, to stay deleavened, to stay away from sin, to keep healed after he has given us the gift of our healing. If we believe on Jesus Christ, and that's our remedy on the pole, if we believe on him, we must try not to sin. We must try to walk the walk with him. It's part of being a Christian. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we read the words again about the footsteps that he left. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Mr. Knuth alluded to this. For to this you were called. See, Bartimaeus was called. He was called, and it was Jesus Christ calling. But to this we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And his life example happened while he lived. So he gave a very clear example, and pages of this poetry book are full of his footsteps that we are to follow. It's the only way to stay deleavened. It's the only way to stay healed after the gift of healing has been given to us. And so we have footsteps to trace. And what does it say? What does it say about his footsteps in the very next verse? His footsteps were those of no sin, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We have to have deleavened footsteps. We have to try to avoid sin. And that's very, very important if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. There's just no two ways about it, and the Bible is very plain and clear about it. Also in Jude verse 3, we can read that there was a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, once by Jesus Christ. It was the way to walk. It was the way that Paul talked about. It was a pattern that wasn't going to change, isn't going to change, didn't have to change, because it was already perfect. It is the perfect way, and it is the way of Jesus Christ that Bartimaeus chose. So we can see here that the parallels in our healing process, where baptism is our healing, has to be followed up as phase two of our conversion, as a staying healed. And during that, if we lose view lose our view, lose sight of our Savior on that pole. We are in danger of getting bitten by the serpents that surround us, because they're still around us, and God didn't remove them, not at this point anyways. We pray for the day that Jesus Christ will come and the serpents will be removed from our surrounding area. But we live in this world, and it requires us to, just like the ancient Israels, to trust and believe and lift our heads up and view our healing Savior up on a pole. Keep sight of that. Keep the view of blind Bartimaeus. If you turn to Galatians 2 and verse 16, we know that we can't do anything that'll earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift. What motivates us? What motivates us to walk with Jesus Christ after we've been healed? What motivated Bartimaeus to stay on the road? You see, if you read the other gospel accounts, there were actually two blind men. There were actually two blind men. It doesn't say much about the other one. Perhaps he just was healed and he went his way, as Jesus suggested Bartimaeus do. But what did Bartimaeus choose to do? He didn't just say thank you and go away. He threw his cloak down, right? Rushed towards his Savior, his healer. And then he chose to walk along with his Savior down that same road. Perhaps he witnessed with his own eyes the actual Savior on the pole a few days later. But Galatians 2 and verse 16, we're familiar with these verses, but it is important that we understand why we're here, what motivates us, and why we should want to be here today. In Galatians 2 and verse 16 through to verse 20 or so, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you see, by our looking towards Jesus Christ, our view of him, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we understand that it takes faith. It takes our belief in our healer. Number one. And it isn't something that we do to earn anything, because we understand that we are justified by a gift, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we were purchased by his blood. We owe everything to God, who sent his Son to save us. What does that do for us? Why did Bartimaeus choose to walk with Christ, his healer, his Savior? Does it make you seek to please God after your baptism? I mean, we can talk about seeking to please God. Is that a bad thing? Are we so haughty as to think that we cannot, or that we can please God somehow, that we shouldn't? Is it a bad thing to seek to please God? It's not a legalistic thing to seek to please God. Jesus Christ, in fact, said that he was on earth to do the will of his Father, to please the will of his Father. And we're to walk in his footsteps, so therefore we should want to do the same. It's not a legalistic earning of salvation. How do we please God? By rejecting sin, by staying leavened, and by walking with our Savior down the road, as Bartimaeus did, by keeping the view of a blind man. Romans 6, if you would turn there, shows us another passage. And this passage talks about our conversion spiritually, our spiritual healing, and what we become once we are healed. Romans 6 and verse 15, starting verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, are you a slave to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether the sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or entrusted. A form of doctrine has been entrusted to us. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Bartimaeus chose to walk that road, to become a slave of righteousness. He didn't just take his sight and walk away. He wanted to keep the view of Jesus Christ. He wanted to keep the view of the conspicuously displayed healer of us all. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have when in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, healed in other words, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Are you a slave to obedience? That's what we must become once we've been healed from being a slave to sin. How do we stay healed? By keeping our eyes focused on that symbol of our healing, on that Christ on the pole. Verse 17 says that obedience is to a form of doctrine to which we were entrusted, given, delivered. And verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness is the same as a slave to obedience, it says. So obedience is righteousness. Slaves of God, verse 22 says, slaves of God. And what is in verse 23? Verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So our gift from God is a free gift, nothing we can earn. And as we walk this road with Jesus Christ, we have to see ourselves as slaves to obedience, slaves to purity, and committed to avoidance of sin, committed to the deleavening and the staying deleavened of our in our lives. 1 Corinthians 15, please, if you would flip there. 1 Corinthians 15, our victory comes from our view of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ that wins the victory for us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're to be steadfast. We're supposed to keep this view, the view of the blind man, to keep the faith, because our view is of our healing remedy, and our healing remedy is upon that pole. Verse 58 talks about work of the Lord, and labor in the Lord. If we're a slave to obedience, we have work to do. Slaves work, you know. Slaves have things to do. We have a work of obedience, these scriptures tell us. A work of righteousness, a work of lawfulness, a work of de-leavening our lives, a work of keeping sound doctrine. It's a work of God, and it includes spreading the gospel to the world. If we think we can remember the scriptures in James. James 2:18 says that we can indeed show our faith by our works and obedience. Again, obedience is a work. James 2:20 says faith without works is dead. Again, slaves to righteousness, slaves to obedience, do work. So we're to work. We're to walk along that road, and that is living a life with Jesus and letting him relive his life in us as we walk along that road with him. If we think that we need not try to stay de-leavened after Jesus Christ has cleansed us or healed us, de-leavened us, we must remind ourselves of what happens if we deliberately choose to look away from Jesus Christ. If we deliberately lose the view that the blind man had. Let's look in Hebrews 10 and remind ourselves that there is a choice that we've been given. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. Because if we deliberately keep sinning, we have no place in God's family. Once we've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, if we deliberately turn our faces away from the view of the blind man, from the view of our Savior on the pole, and turn our feet away from his footsteps, then we have no place in God's family. Let's remind ourselves in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, that was the old law. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we have to remind ourselves that staying de-leavened is a process of walking with Jesus Christ. We have to deliberately choose to keep our view of Jesus Christ. God, our merciful Father, gave us a place to look for healing. It's the same view that Bartimaeus had, the view of a blind man. It was God's Son lifted up for all to see, for all to be drawn to and put upon a pole for all to be de-leavened by. Salvation cannot be earned. It's a gift through the process of conversion. And that process is a de-leavening and a staying de-leavened. It's a healing and a staying healed. It's a belief in Jesus Christ and a walking in his footsteps. It's a choice. Like blind Bartimaeus, now that we have been healed, let's keep our eyes on our Savior, on the uplifted one. Let's walk in his footsteps. And let's become slaves to obedience. Let's stay de-leavened. Let's keep the view of a blind man.